made, the last lecture of the day. We're going to be looking at ancient anti-heretical writings, particularly just one of them, that by Irenaeus, called Against Heresies. One of the titles he gave it, we'll get to that later, but Against Heresies. And anti-heretical literature brings up the issue of false doctrine. Even from the New Testament, we know that the gospel as preached by the apostles always had opponents. There were people who would twist it for various reasons. From the Galatian letters, we know the tend of Gentile Judaizing. From Colossians, we know of one or more heresies centering around a kind of early denial of the physicality of Christ, potentially, or just a weird mix of things. In 1 John, we also have evidence that people were denying the physical and human nature of Christ. And this problem has endured for the history of the church. There have always been those who want to start new doctrines, new branches, new ideas, and as such depart from the teaching of the church and the faith of the gospel. And this was certainly true in the first few centuries of the church. During that time, there were a good many different heresies that arose up all over the Roman Empire with different emphases and different doctrines the church faced itself with, found itself having to deal with. While there are too many early heresies to count, an overzealous 8th century theologian who I was reading lists heresies, and he lists 100 of them. He's a bit overzealous, some of them were really small. There were a couple that were particularly damaging in the 2nd century church, and against them there was a lot of writing and preaching. And the three that we're going to be looking at today are Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Gnosticism, with a silent G at the beginning, and Marcionism, named after someone named Marcion. Before we can get into how the church responded to these and how Irenaeus in particular responded to them, I am going to give you a very brief summary of what they believed. For one of those three, that is a nearly impossible task, but I will see what I can do. Docetism, from the Greek verb dokeo, which one of its meanings means to seem, is the notion that Christ did not, in fact, have a body at all. He was not human in any way other than he seemed human. That's the name. And so they would hold that Christ was a kind of phantom or apparition, either divine or angelic. They weren't one unified group. That went about and taught and seemed to die and seemed to rise and did things along those lines. That was Docetism. Gnosticism is a slippery thing. It was not a unified movement. It was many movements, often as many as there were teachers of Gnosticism. Most of them, hence the name, Gnosis in Greek means knowledge, were unified by the notion that the means of salvation, which is defined in an interesting way, is by attaining a certain form of secret knowledge. Sometimes this type of knowledge was viewed as enlightening one and thus purifying one, simply by having the knowledge. Sometimes it quite literally was knowing the passwords to celestial gates on your ways up through heaven. Gnosticism gets weird. But in either way, it held that some type of secret knowledge was the way to salvation. The most prevalent, I think, certainly the most written against form of Gnosticism is called Valentinian Gnosticism, because it was founded by someone named Valentinius. It is marked not only by this notion of secret knowledge, but by very elaborate cosmological speculation. So they believe that there is not just one God. There was one initial God that pairs of other types of gods emanated from which then other pairs did, from which other pairs did, ending up with 30, and then ending up with wisdom, that's the name of it, Sophia, being the last one, which then fell in a weird way, created another emanation, which then created the world. So that is the Gnostic cosmology about the Gnosticism. If you have more questions on that, you can ask them later. But it is this notion of creation through emanation and fall. As such, creation is inherently bad because it was made by a fallen deity. Marcion of Sinope came to Rome in around 144 AD, and he taught that there is not one, but two gods. There was the God of the Old Testament, which he called sometimes the just God, sometimes the bad God. And then there was the God of Jesus, which he called the new God, sometimes stranger God, or the good God. He believed that everything in the Old Testament was invalid because it was the lies of the bad God, that salvation consists of the good God sending his son to rescue people who were made by and belong to the bad God. The bad God is also called the just God, which might seem weird to us. That's because he will punish the beings that he created with no mercy and no sense of redemption. That's why he gets both of those titles. So Marcion thought the entire Old Testament should be thrown out, and he thought he'd throw it out, and he made an edited version of the New Testament. It consisted only of a version of Luke, edited by him, and a version of 10 of Paul's epistles, also edited by him, usually to remove Old Testament references. So that's Marcionism. It was wildly popular in some areas. So those are the three big heresies that the second century church faced. There were, of course, others, but those are the three big ones, and they are the ones that I'm going to look at. How did the church respond? So, how did the church respond broadly? One, on a level from which we don't have much evidence, but which we know was there, was sermons. Pastors and bishops and members of the church would have preached against these things in all of the Orthodox churches. We know this is a fact, even though we don't have many of them kept. But so that is the main way the church would have dealt with this. The second would have been church discipline. We know this, in fact, happened. Marcion went to Rome and joined the church, and then began teaching his heresy. When he joined the church, and before he started teaching, he made an enormous donation to the church, like enough to finance it for a very long time. When Marcion began teaching his false doctrine, not only did the church of Rome kick him out, they gave him all of his money back, because they did not want to be contaminated by it. So church discipline was away from the church. Dealt with. Third, what we'll be looking at today, books were written. Complete anti-heretical books. The most famous and possibly the earliest that we have is Irenaeus' Against Heresies that we'll look at, but also Pseudo-Hippolytus' ambitiously named Refutation of All Heresies, and several others like that. And then finally, a very important thing, something that we need to keep in mind, is one way that the church responded to the rise of heresies was by refining and defining what the Orthodox faith was. We, for example, have no real evidence of discussions of the limits of the canon of the New Testament prior to Marcion being obviously wrong, and then that caused the church to respond, saying, well, what have we always accepted? Every, or almost every, of these clash with a heresy, with a splinter group, ultimately led to greater precision in the church's beliefs and understanding of its own beliefs. So Irenaeus' depiction of the faith in the book Against Heresies in many ways became normative for how the faith was described afterwards. Similarly, in a period that we're not looking at, in the 4th century, the clashes with Arius, who denied the full divinity of the Son, or the equality of the Father and the Son, led the church to a nuanced and clear statement of the Trinitarian faith, which was already held, as we saw. And an example of that clarification is the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed that came out of that. So the church responded to heresies by sharpening and more closely defining the things that they believed. So these are the ways that the church responded. Now we can turn to Irenaeus' work in particular and see what he did. So who was Irenaeus? He grew up in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, give or take. He probably grew up, we're not entirely sure, but probably grew up in Smyrna, which is where Polycarp, who we've already met, was bishop. We think this because in Book 3, of Against Heresies. He says, Polycarp was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also, by apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth. For he tarried on earth a very long time, and when a very old man, gloriously and most nobly suffering martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles, and which the church has handed down, and which alone are true. So, and in book three, we get a lot of traditions about Polycarp as the student of John. Irenaeus says, when I was a kid, I would listen to Polycarp teach in Smyrna. And so he then eventually went on to become a bishop as well. It's actually interesting seeing how many people from around Smyrna became bishops around the rest of the Greco-Roman world having listened to Polycarp. And non-representative men, it's a lot. So Irenaeus, by the time he writes, however, is no longer living in Smyrna. He's no longer living in Asia Minor at all. In fact, he's living in modern-day Lyon, France, the Roman city of Lugdunum, and which at the time would have been not considered a nice vacation destination, but would have been a barbarian region. And he moved there before he became the bishop, but I'm not entirely certain why he or how he ended up all the way in France from Turkey. He was a member of the ecclesial staff there, went to Rome from Lyon to talk to the Church of Rome about something. While he was gone, the bishop was martyred, gets back to Lyon, finds the situation the way it is, and gets appointed to be bishop there. That's where we find him when he writes. He was bishop for a chunk of the last half of the second century. The dates aren't entirely sure. We believe he wrote his Against Heresies sometime around 170 AD. He's sometimes called the first theologian of church history. And if you read through his work, especially books 3-5, you get to see that really. He runs with for example, the humanity of Christ in a way that Ignatius did, taking it so much farther, so much deeper. It's a really encouraging read and really, really inspiring to think of it, how deeply he thought of these things. Also, before we get into the exact things he said, it's important to know that Irenaeus saw himself and depicts himself as participating in a worldwide orthodoxy. And he was confident that every church around the entire world, which we meant throughout the entire Roman Empire, taught the things that he himself taught. He did not in any way view himself as innovative. And that's significant because of the narrative that is popular right now about the early church, both on the internet, where, as we know, all good ideas are, and among certain branches of scholarship as well. There is the idea that the early church, especially the first 100 or so years, was a doctrinal free-for-all in which no doctrinal position had any legitimate claim to being authentic over the others, and that there was a clash, and the people who eventually won became what we know as the Orthodox faith. And so they're called, the term that's been coined for them is proto-Orthodox, but they say that's simply a historical accident. There is nothing that legitimated those claims. Irenaeus is conscious of being a member of a church that spans the world and that goes back to the apostles and that justifies its claims on what books do we read, what doctrines do we believe, on the basis of what did the apostles give and what interpretations did they lead us to. No other splinter group, none of the Gnostics, none of the Docetists, none of the Marcionites, had that ability. None of them were conscious of a united church around the world. None of them were conscious of a history stretching farther back than their founders. And so the fact that Irenaeus sees himself this way, much in a similar way as Ignatius 60 years earlier saw himself that way, suggests that this narrative of a doctrinal battle royale at which none had legitimacy over the others is not in fact the case. Because the only evidence we do have by the attestation of the authors is that when they are within what we call orthodoxy, they see themselves not as something new, nor as something fighting an enemy on an even playing field, but as something held worldwide dealing with local aberrations, which I think is interesting and is significant. We see him expressing this view in book one. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. They define the faith that they've all received. In one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all the things that are in them. In one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advent and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to gather all things into one and to raise up anew all flesh of the human race in order that to Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual witnesses and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men, into everlasting fire. But may, in the exercise of his grace, confer immortality on the righteous and holy, and those who have kept his commandments and have persevered in his love, some from the beginning and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. So the faith that we received at all times from the apostles, held in all the church, is the same one that we've been looking at in all these letters so far. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one redemption through the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the expectation of his coming return. That is to Irenaeus, the Orthodox faith. That is not a thing he views himself as making up. It is something he views himself as participating in from the beginning, as do the churches around the world. That is the faith that he defends, and even extended by saying, to emphasize this in the next paragraph, for although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, that's France, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. So that you can go as far west as Spain, as far north as Germany, as far southwest into Africa, as far east as it would have been the Persian Empire probably, and everywhere in between, this thing that I'm saying is the thing, is the thing that they would say for me. And that's worth considering as a claim. And he goes on later in his last book saying that essentially the same thing. So I think this is important for us, knowing what faith it was that he was defending, and the fact that he's conscious of it, this universal orthodoxy, contra the claims of certain narratives of how the early church began. So it doesn't seem to fit the evidence from the early church that we have. So what is this book? Against Heresies is the title that we have it by. That's the title of its Latin translation. The original title is The Detection and Refutation of False Knowledge. It particularly focuses on Gnosticism and Marcionism, but has a whole bunch of other fun ones thrown in as well. And it is focused on trying to accurately understand and reproduce the claims of heretical groups, and then refuting them either with biblical explanations or by pointing out the internal inconsistencies of those worldviews. And so it's a monster of work. It's huge. It's 5 books long. The first 2 books are tracing what these other groups believe, because he thinks there's nothing to fear, and we're representing them and showing what they say. The last 3 books then are presenting the Christian responses to those beliefs. And so if you decide to read it through, books 1 and 2, bit of a slog. 3 to 5, it picks up. And so because it's such a monumental work, and it's so dense and thorough in many ways, what I'm going to be doing is providing a very cursory summary of the argument of the book and the things that it says, more so than the other texts that I've been covering so far, because even though Justin's apologies are kind of long, they don't have any comments. So I'll be focusing more on his declarative statements of doctrine and less on his specific arguments against various forms of Gnosticism, both because I don't imagine many of you are tempted to Gnosticism, and because it helps us get to see what it is that he was trying to defend. So, who made the world? What is our relationship to that being? Is the first question I'm going to ask. Then, who is Jesus and what is redemption? as a united question, and then what is the relationship between the Old and New Testament? Those are the questions I'll be asking. So who made the world, and what is our relationship to that being? The reason that this is a problem, as I said before, is because in Gnosticism and in Marcionism, the creator of the world is not the God that you want to know. In Gnosticism, it's the child of a fallen entity that created the world in stupidity, they would say. And in Marcionism, it is a bad God. Either way, they would say, the person that made the world is not your friend. What did Irenaeus say to address it? Well, his key point was that there is one God. And that God made the world, and he made humanity to know him, and he is both just and good. And he calls people to know him through his Son. And the way he does this is by showing the unity of this assertion throughout the entirety of Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike. For example, such then are the first principles of the Gospel. There is one God, the maker of this universe, who was announced in the prophets, who by Moses set forth the dispensation of the law, principles which proclaim the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and ignore any other God or Father except him. So firm is the ground upon which these Gospels rest, the very heretics themselves bear witness to them. And starting from these documents, each of them endeavors to establish his own particular doctrine. For the Ebionites, who I haven't mentioned yet, they believe that Jesus was only a man and not divine, who use Matthew's Gospel only, are confuted out of this very saying, making false suppositions with regard to the Lord. But Marcion, mutilating that Gospel according to Luke, is proved to be a blasphemer of the only existing God from those passages which he still retains. Those, again, who separate Jesus from Christ, alleging that Christ remained impassible, but that it was Jesus who suffered, preferring the Gospel of Mark, if they read it for the love of truth, may have their errors rectified. Those, moreover, who follow Valentinus, making copious use of the Gospel according to John to illustrate their conjunctions, shall be proved to be totally in error by means of this very Gospel, as I have shown in the first book. Since then, our opponents do bear testimony to us and make use of these documents, our proof derived from them is firm and true. So here we get a very interesting fact to me, that the various heretical groups each found one Gospel that they liked and tried exploiting it to as far as they could. And so in book one and elsewhere in book three, what you're saying is, okay, I will take the book that you use and show you how it uses the Old Testament and assert that they're the same God. And so he does that for Matthew and for Mark and for Luke and for John, showing that there is no division. There's not the God who makes the world and then the God who saves. The God who saves is the God who made the world. Here it is. Again, the rule of truth which we hold, this is from book one again, is that there is one God Almighty who made all things by his word and fashioned and formed out of that which had no existence all things which exist. Thus says the scripture, to that effect by the word of the Lord were the heavens established and all the might of them by the spirit of his mouth. And again, all things were made by him and without him was nothing made. There is no exception or deduction stated, but the Father made all things by him, whether visible or invisible, objects of sense or of intelligence, temporal on account of a certain character given them, or eternal. And these eternal things he did not make by angels or any power separated from his mind, but mind in Gnosticism and separate entities have that mind. For God needs none of all these things, but is he who, by his word and spirit, makes and disposes and governs all things and commands all things into existence. He who formed the world, for the world is of all. He who fashioned man, he who is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, above whom there is no other God, nor initial principle, nor power, nor fullness. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall prove. And it's significant in there that he quotes, or alludes to at least, borrows phrases from Psalms and John and Colossians and Genesis and Exodus, tying them together, showing the unity of the Testament. And he does this for hundreds of pages, showing that these claims that there's a different God who made the world to the one that redeems are just not things that you can support. And then again, in book 5, to come circle to something we saw in Ignatius, now shall God be glorified in his handiwork, fitting it so as to be conformable to and modeled after his own Son. For by the hands of the Father, that is by the Son and the Holy Spirit, man, and not merely a part of man, was made in the likeness of God. Now the soul and the spirit are certainly part of the man, but certainly not the man himself. For the perfect man consists in the commingling and the union of the soul, receiving the spirit of the Father, and the admixture of that fleshly nature which was molded after the image of God. So here we see creation, and the creation of man in the image of God particularly, as one, that which facilitates redemption, as we'll get into in a second, but also the very key of being able to know God is in the fact that humans are made in his image. That is the capacity we have to come to know God in his mind. If we were not made in the image of God, there is no way that we would be able to connect with him, no way we would be able to imitate him, no way we would be able to know him in the true sense. But, his argument goes, if our Creator and our Redeemer are not the same being, being created in the image of God only works against us. And so he's tying together all of these arguments from Scripture, and I think that's a particularly interesting one, to show how this notion of dividing creation and redemption, it's not a thing you can do. You cannot separate them into multiple entities, multiple beings, or anything along those lines. It is something that is indefensible. But if being in the image of God and being made by the Creator who is also the Redeemer, they need to ask, what is redemption? Tied to that, how is it accomplished? Related to this, who is this person who accomplishes redemption? Who is this Jesus? Because all of these different groups had a view of Jesus. In Gnosticism, as I said before, redemption is ascending outside of the physical world up to what's called the Pleroma. It means the fullness. It's the 30 divine entities by means of secret knowledge. In Marcionism, redemption is the good God coming in and stealing people from the just God by Jesus. We don't have his writings exactly, we know what he did, but we have later Marcionite claims in early Christian literature, and it seems like at least one of the ideas was that there was some sort of trick played on the just God or on the bad God when Jesus died, acting as if, the way it's usually put in Marcionism, that Jesus died as an exchange for everyone that the just God owned, but then the just God realized he can't own Jesus, and so the good God just takes everyone. It's kind of a weird trick. In Docetism, they say that Jesus was never really human, only seemed to be as such, and was just an apparition from heaven that taught people. According to the Ebionites who were mentioned, Jesus was only a man, sometimes was adopted by the Christ, or became the son of God through adoption, but was only a man, and died as a representation or in some other way. So those are all the different views of who Jesus is and what redemption is. How did Irenaeus address it? His key point there is that redemption is accomplished by the same God who made the universe, and it is accomplished uniquely by the death of the God-man. Further, and this is very important for Irenaeus, salvation is a fulfillment of the purpose for which humans were made, the glory of God, and not an alien imposition by a God other than the Creator. He has, I don't have these on my sheet, two paired quotes, one saying that the glory of man is in beholding God, and then saying, the glory of God, I'm going to say this one, the glory of God is a living man. Because, to Irenaeus, a human being is only really living in the true sense, the sense that someone was created for, when redeemed by God and showing the glory of God through his redemption. And so, for Irenaeus, the glory of God is most clearly shown and revealed in a human alive, as a human who knows, appreciates, enjoys, and experiences God. So for him, redemption is key to the fulfillment of man's purpose, which is glorifying God, and which is experiencing God. Something awful like the beginning of the Westminster Catechism. A summary statement that he provides at the beginning of book 5, summing up his beliefs, of how redemption works. Since the Lord has thus redeemed us through his own blood, giving his soul for our souls, and his flesh for our flesh, and has poured out the Spirit of the Father for the union and communion of God and man, imparting indeed God to men by means of the Spirit, and, on the other hand, attaching man to God by his own incarnation, and bestowing upon us at his coming immortality durably and truly by means of communion with God, all the doctrines of the heretics fall to ruin. So we could ask, and ask with some benefit, what do your atonement does Irenaeus have? And the answer is a complex one. So he has, and he views, the atonement as doing multiple things. One is, it is clearly substitutionary. It is the soul of Christ for our soul, the body of Christ for our body. There is a clear substitution that is core to the atonement in Irenaeus. Because of that, it's able to also be Christ as the conqueror of sin and evil, for the benefit of mankind. One of the favorite ways that Irenaeus refers to redemption is the conquering of the devil, the conquering of evil forces, the conquering of the power of sin. And it is also what's called a participationist atonement, that we are joined to Christ, and in so doing, gain his blessedness as he took our curse. And all of those are true in the atonement of Irenaeus. I think all those are true in the atonement according to Scripture. But it's interesting to see, even just that one paragraph, we see all of those modes of the atonement tied together. And we begin to see a bit of why he's called the first theologian of the church. And in refuting, or in talking to the Gnostics, he holds so much that the faith and love are so much more important than sophistication of doctrine, which I think is important for us to see. He says in book 2, "It is therefore better and more profitable to belong to the simple and unlettered class, and by means of love to attain nearness to God, than by imagining ourselves learned and skillful to be found among those who are blasphemous against their own God, inasmuch as they conjure up another God as well. And for this reason Paul exclaimed, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It is therefore better, as I have said, that one should have no knowledge whatever of any one reason why a single thing in creation has been made, but should believe in God and continue in his love, than that, puffed up through knowledge of this kind, he should fall away from that love which is the life of man, and that he should search out after no other knowledge except that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for us, than that by subtle questions and hair-splitting expressions he could fall into knowledge." So while sheer evidence of his book is that Irenaeus valued learning and precision in doctrine, is also very clear. Knowledge is not what saves. It is faith in this God that saves, and continuing in his love. And in his view, this redemption, both in substitution and in Christ as conqueror and in participation, the importance of the joint humanity and divinity of Christ to Irenaeus is difficult to overemphasize. It is central to his mechanic of redemption, because in redemption, the enemy of man, sin, the devil, evil, is defeated, and justice is paid, and man is united to God to share his blessedness. And these things are only accomplished because of the unity of man and God in Christ. And he argues explicitly that these things would not be possible if the Redeemer were not both fully God and fully man. Because only in a man can man's sin and enemies be justly dealt with, he says. But only God can give the blessedness of God. In book 3, in every respect too, he, Jesus, is man, the formation of God, and thus he took up man into himself, the invisible becoming visible, the incomprehensible being made comprehensible, the impassible becoming capable of suffering, and the Word being made man, thus summing up all things in himself. So that out of the super celestial, spiritual, and invisible things, the Word of God is supreme. So also, in things visible and physical, he might possess the supremacy. And taking to himself the preeminence, as well as constituting himself head of the church, he might draw all things to himself at the proper time. Continuing. Therefore, as I have already said, he caused man, that is human nature, to cleave to and to become one with God. For unless man had overcome the enemy of man, the enemy would not have been legitimately vanquished. And again, unless it had been God who had freely given salvation, we could never have possessed it securely. And unless man has been joined to God, he could never have become a partaker of incorruptibility. And so in the incarnation of Christ, what Irenaeus sees is not just one person who has become the God-man, but he sees, because of it, human nature in Christ as the new Adam is united to God in such a way as to share in the blessedness of God. This is only possible explicitly in Irenaeus because he is both God and man. And it was for this end, he says, this purpose, that the Word of God was made man. And he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. Which is a wonderful turn of phrase. That the Word of God became the Son of Man, so that man might become the Son of God. And then he begins listing how the other view that he's arguing against just don't work. So for Marcionism, the spiritual man shall examine the doctrine of Marcion, inquiring how he holds that there are two gods separated from each other by an infinite distance, or how can he be good who draws away men that do not belong to him from him who made them and calls them into his own kingdom? And why is his goodness, which does not save all in this way, defective? Also, why does he indeed seem to be good as respects men, but most unjust with regard to him who made men, inasmuch as he deprives him of his possessions? Moreover, how could the Lord, with any justice, if he belonged to another father, have acknowledged the bread to be his body, while he took it from creation, to which we belong, and affirmed the mixed cup to be his blood? And why did he acknowledge himself to be the Son of Man, if he had not gone through that birth which belongs to a human being? How, too, could he forgive us those sins for which we are answerable to our Maker and God? And how again, supposing that he was not flesh, but was a man merely in appearance, could he have been crucified, and could blood and water have issued from his pure side? What body, moreover, was it those who buried him consigned to the tomb? And what was it that rose again from the dead? So here's saying, if Jesus was a son of the other God, the one that didn't make creation, there is no way that he could have instituted the Lord's Supper, because bread and wine come from the bad God. There's no way he would have called himself the Son of Man, because mankind comes from the Creator God. There's no way he would have participated in creation in any way, because those are from the Creator God. Therefore, when he calls himself Son of Man, Son of God, he shows that the Creator and the Redeemer are the same God. Again, he says to the Ebionites, who thought that Jesus was only a man, how can they be saved unless it was God who wrought out their salvation upon the earth? How shall man pass into God unless God has first passed to man? So how can we as humans reach our way to God? It's impossible, he says, unless God first reached us. And then going against those who describe Christ as having become man only in human opinion, how can these men really partake of salvation if he in whom they profess to believe manifested himself as merely an imaginary being? So he then goes on to say that those who think that Christ was only an imaginary human only have an imaginary redemption. So the key is always for Irenaeus the joint divinity and humanity of Christ. And he sees it not only as the method of redemption, but as the method of refuting the claims to the inaugurate. So that is, who is the Creator, what is the relationship to him, what is redemption, and who is Christ. Last, what is the relationship between the two testaments? Why was this a problem? In Gnosticism, because they have, 30-plus divine entities, they believed, or at least some of them believed, that various parts of the Old Testament were from various deities. Some of them, they wouldn't use the word deity, they'd use the word aeon. Some of them were wise, some of them were foolish. Some of them had more knowledge, some of them had less. And the entire Old Testament is just a mix, in their view. They view that the New Testament is a unified whole. That the entity of Christ, sometimes so-called, inspired that. It was also a problem in Marcionism, because as we said, the Old Testament is from the other God, and it's separating entirely. So how did Irenaeus address this? Well, as we've been seeing, he emphasized the unity of the testimony of Scripture. That all of Scripture talks about one God and one plan of redemption. To quote him in book 3, then again, Matthew, when speaking of the angel, says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in sleep. of what Lord he does then himself interpret, that it may be fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. David likewise speaks of him who, from the virgin, is Emmanuel. Turn not the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn a truth to David and will not turn from him. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your seat. And again, in Judea is God known. His place has been made in peace. His dwelling is in Zion. Therefore, there is one and the same God who is proclaimed by the prophets and announced by the gospel, and his son who is the fruit of David's body. So what he does there is he takes Matthew, the beginning of it, where Joseph has a vision, and he says, well, in this one account, it quotes Hosea and Isaiah and the Psalms, and refers to all of them as the Lord, and the Lord of Joseph, and that Lord was the Father of Christ, therefore the Lord of knowledge has been said. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament are in unity. They have the same message about who this one who is coming is. Again, making the claim more strongly, since the writings of Moses are the words of Christ, he himself does declare to the Jews, as John recorded in the Gospel, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, neither will you believe my words. He thus indicates in the clearest manner that the writings of Moses are his words. If then this is the case with Moses, so also beyond a doubt the words of the other prophets are his, as I have pointed out already. And again, the Lord himself exhibits Abraham as having said to the rich man, with reference to all those who are still alive, if then they do not obey Moses and the prophets, neither, if anyone were to rise from the dead and go to them, will they believe him. And if the synoptic gospel are enough, he then begins quoting from John. Wherefore also John does appropriately relate, the Lord said to the Jews, you search the scriptures in which you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, and you are not willing to come unto me, that you may have life. How, therefore, did the scriptures testify of him, unless they were from one and the same Father, instructing men beforehand as to the advent of his Son, and foretelling the salvation brought in by him? For if you had believed Moses, you would also believe me, for he wrote me. No doubt, because the Son of God is implanted everywhere throughout his writings. At one time, so here he says, all the times, or many of the times, that he sees the Son of God in the Old Testament. At one time, indeed speaking with Abraham, went about to eat with him. At another time with Noah, giving to him the dimensions of the ark. At another time, inquiring after Adam. At another time, bringing down judgment upon those in Sodom. And again, when he becomes visible, and directs Jacob on his journey, and speaks with Moses from the bush. And it would be endless to recount the occasions upon which the Son of God is shown forth by Moses. Of the day of his passion, too, he was not ignorant, but foretold him, after a figurative manner, by the name given to the Passover, and at that very festival, which has been proclaimed such a long time previously by Moses, did our Lord suffer, thus fulfilling the Passover. And he did not describe the day only, but the place also, and the time of day at which the suffering ceased, the sign of the setting of the sun, saying, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any other of the cities which the Lord God gives you, but the place which the Lord your God shall choose, that his name be called there. And you shall sacrifice the Passover at evening towards the setting of the sun. So, he says, we can know that the Old Testament and the New Testament are united because they tell the same story. They all talk about Jesus. And what is predicted and prefigured in the old is accomplished in the new. So he says to people of his own time, you can know that they are not written by different gods. And he says to people of all time, you can know that they are from the same God who has not changed, who is yesterday, today, and forever the same. Having answered those questions, what benefit do we derive from Irenaeus in his writing against heresies? There are two areas I'll talk about. One is doctrine. First, again we see an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. Just such degree that it should cause us to explore the theme a bit more ourselves. And we see in detail one of the first explorations of the mechanism of salvation. Here it is, in detail, and after years of thought, goes into asking the question, how exactly does Jesus' death and resurrection come to affect humankind? How does it come to work redemption for us? How does it work? And the answers that he gets to, which I've only been able to scratch the surface of in our time, are worth digging out in our instruction to us. Second, we see that in his view, all the scripture is oriented around Jesus. That's not that every passage is actually about Jesus necessarily, but that all the scripture is oriented towards him. It all points to him. And we see, as those on the Emmaus Road did, that we can look in the law of the prophets and look to the places in which they testify to him. Third, I imagine that the cosmological speculations of Gnosticism are not the most attractive to you. They don't tend to be outside of the most occult circles. But I would venture that one of the attitudes that was prevalent in Gnosticism, that salvation, I will add, spiritual standing, comes through knowledge. And as such, it comes through knowledge as such, rather. I think that does, every so often, rise up within the church. And especially, I would argue, among groups kind of just like this, who tend to value accuracy and precision and goodness in doctrine, which are things we should value. But we do need to remember that knowledge is not what saves, nor is knowledge what gives us standing with God. Christ is, and it is faith and faithfulness, or our love for God and neighbor, not mere knowledge, that are the measure of our standing with Christ. Not being able to parse all of the neat distinctions of theology. There also, I think, is something that is both a doctrinal and an apologetic benefit that we get from this. While Gnosticism and Gnosticism aren't really followed today, often a kind of a watered-down variant of Marcionism is. Not one that says there are two gods, one of them just and one of them good. That's a bit much for most people. But one that says the Old Testament doesn't really matter. That doesn't really count. Or even what is commonly said today, and has been for some time, the God of the Old Testament and the God of Jesus. While not actually arguing for two separate gods, people often try to suggest that somewhere in the middle, God changed. That is untrue. As we see through his testimony, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the testimony of the Old Testament is the testimony of the New Testament. And the testimony of the entire Bible together is the Word of God. And is what is needed for the church and is what has been believed in the church. And it is insidious and damaging to allow a type of notion that the Old Testament is unimportant into the church and into our own lives. And I think we need to take due caution from what we see here in what the early church had to fight in the second century from people who wanted to entirely separate the two and throughout the Old Testament. That it is not a sacrifice worth making. That said, the Old Testament is something worth keeping, and that testifies us to the way of the nature of God. And so I think we have much to benefit in every way from Irenaeus, as from all the people that we've been looking at today. Which brings us to the end of my talk on him. And this is the last of that. Let's close in prayer as well. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to spend together today. I pray that it would be of some benefit, and that you would encourage us all to greater love for your word, for your truth, greater precision and belief, but more than that, greater faith and in love for Christ. In his name, amen.